We were in verses 22 and 23 last time together. The mount that we have come to, now this follows from what he started in verse 18, the mount that we're not come to. So we're not come to that mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so horrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Well, that's an obvious reference to Mount Sinai, as we saw that mount named, called by its name, Mount Sinai, and the passages that are being quoted there in those verses here in Hebrews 12, 18 through 21, which primarily includes Exodus chapter 19 that we read at the time we were going through that, and also some of the verses from Deuteronomy 4. But we're not come to that mount. We're not come to Mount Sinai, that mount where the Lord gave the law to Moses. So we're not coming to that mount that symbolizes the old covenant and the words that God had spoken to his people of old before Christ. Rather, we are, as he starts to say in the verse 22, but you are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So there is a lot in those three verses that that's encompassed by this Mount Zion that we've come unto. Now, the last time we were studying from here a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at scriptures concerning Mount Zion, going back to the Old Testament, as we saw from 2 Samuel 5 and its parallel verses in 1 Chronicles 11, when David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and of Zion, and called it the city of David. And so Mount Zion was associated with, or referred to as, the city of David. And so it was most certainly associated with that throne of David. And then we looked at a number of other scriptures about Mount Zion as he describes it in the Old Testament, particularly in prophecies of the New Testament. That being the spiritual kingdom of God that would be established there, and that would be the place from which God's word would go forth, the everlasting covenant. So that is, even in prophecy, a symbol of the throne of Christ over his spiritual kingdom, the church, that spiritual Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, which is exactly what we're reading about here. So this is really the fulfillment of all of that that we're looking at. So we've not come to that Mount Sinai, which was where the old covenant was given. We're come to this Mount Zion, this spiritual Zion, where Christ speaks, where he has given us his word. And we have all of these blessings that he goes through here. We even took the time to look at the question in Psalm 15, who will be on his holy mountain, in his tabernacle, on his holy hill. So the Lord asks the question, who's going to be with him in his place in eternity? So that really is the question that's being answered here in part in Hebrews 12 in these verses. What we have to be like, and of course we have to listen to Christ and follow his word, his teachings, his example, and be like him. And that's what is necessary for us to be able to be with him where he's going to be, where he is now and will be for eternity. But when he's telling us who's going to be there and what we've actually come to when we come to this Mount Zion, in these three verses, we see that we've come to God, to Jesus, the angels, the church, and all the righteous ones that have been made perfect. That's who we've come to be and who we're a part of and will be with throughout all eternity when we've come to this Mount Zion. And followed what is taught from it. These verses here are very, very important and very encouraging. So we want to take the time now to go through these particular items that he's mentioning in verses 22 through 24 that are associated with this Mount Zion that we've come to. He says, you are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. So this is that that Mount Zion where God is. So we're obviously, he's talking about the dwelling place of God and his mount. So it's not a physical place. And then he says the heavenly Jerusalem. That particular word, heavenly is, I mean, it literally means above the sky is the definition of the Greek word there. It's epuranos. Uranos is the Greek word for heaven, which can refer to the physical heaven, the sky, but also the heaven of heavens, where God dwells. But when it's added that word epi, that prefix epi upon is added to it here, which is why it's above the sky. But that is, in this context here, as he translates it, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's the spiritual place. That this word is used, this Greek word epuranos is used for as a adjective for a number of different things that are pertain to, well, that are heavenly things. I mean, it's the word that's used for our Father, our Heavenly Father, just for example, Matthew 18, verse 35, where that word is used there. It's used many times in the book of Ephesians, where it doesn't have any specific object that it's describing, but it's, which has italicized places. But he says that we are in heavenly places. Well, in heavenly places, that's this word epuranos. In Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 1:20, Ephesians 2:6, 3:10, 6:12. So it's used a number of times there. But here when he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, he's not talking about that physical city of Jerusalem. We've not come to that physical place. I mean, this harks back to John, the Gospel of John chapter 4, when Jesus was in that conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And she asked, being a Samaritan, she said, our fathers say in this mountain is where men ought to worship. And you say that Jerusalem is the place. And so her question was, which is the right physical place to go to worship God? Is it in the Mount of Samaria or is it in Jerusalem where the Jewish temple was? And of course, Jesus answered that the hour was coming and yet was where neither place would be where men would be going. It's not a physical place. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the question about do we need to go to that physical place? And that's what makes Christianity, and of course we're referring to Christianity as the word is used and is describing the true Christianity, the religion of the New Testament, of the Lord's church. A New Testament Christianity is a rare religion. Well, it's the most rare, and it's the only right one. But as part of that, one of the distinguishing characteristics that makes it so different than false religions. I mean, just about every false religion you can come up with, and this also includes denominations of so-called Christianity, which are not Christianity, but they will have holy places, physical places that will be very sacred or important to that religion. But that's not the case with Christianity. We don't have any physical location on this earth that is holy or a place that we are to call our attention to or to seek to go to or to make pilgrimages to, a place where we should be worshiping or anything like that. There's that's foreign to the Christian religion. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's what he's describing here in these verses. And it's not a physical place. It's God's spiritual and eternal kingdom. In fact, that's the term that's used in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, when he says the heavenly kingdom. It's that same epiranos there that's used for God's kingdom there. Well, what's the difference between the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly kingdom? Same thing. That's what did we see in Hebrews 11, the previous chapter, Hebrews 11 and verse 16, when he was giving us those examples of faith that we're to follow, that great cloud of witnesses. And he says, now they desire a better country that is an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So there was that that city whose builder and maker is God that they were seeking. Well, that's the heavenly place that they were seeking. Well, that's what we're seeking. That's what we've come to. So that's the heavenly, not the physical. And it's important for us to recognize that as Christians and as disciples of Christ, we are the spiritual kingdom of God and that spiritual nation of Israel. That, of course, in the Old Testament, the physical nation of Israel became a physical kingdom, and its greatest king, David, who is the one that conquered in Zion and made that the city of David, and of course, it was it's his throne, his spiritual throne that Jesus is sitting upon now, ruling over his eternal kingdom, but that's his church, and we are that spiritual Israel. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Galatians 6, 14 through 16, it says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Well, of course, circumcision, the physical circumcision, that was the token of the old covenant, the law of Moses, what was given at Sinai. But that does not avail anything in Christ. But what does avail? What does matter? What is of crucial importance in the New Testament? He says, a new creature, being a new creature, having ourselves crucified to the world and the world to us, which will make us a new creature when we've come out from this world into his marvelous light. This is why the church is referred to the world. The very word is the Greek word ekklesia, the called out ones. So we've been called out of this world. We've been called to be a new creature, and that's what avails in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule. So there's the rule that we walk according to be a new creature in Christ, and to be like him. But he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So when we are that new creature, when we are in him, then we are that Israel of God, and that's his church. So we're that spiritual nation. Which he also speaks about in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, starting in verse 4 there. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So there's that word again, epiranos. So we're that spiritual house. He says, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. So here's that Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone of that spiritual house, that spiritual temple that we are living stones in when we are in Christ. And then verse 8 says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, wherefore also they were appointed, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there it is again, and as being coming to that Mount Zion, that spiritual, that heavenly Jerusalem, and being this spiritual house, this spiritual kingdom, we are this spiritual nation of Israel, that holy nation. So all of those things from the Old Testament, the physical nation of Israel, the physical kingdom of Israel, the physical temple that was in the physical Jerusalem, you see all of those things foreshadowed or were shadows of what is to come, what is in Christ, his spiritual nation and kingdom and temple, all of those things, and the spiritual Zion that we come to. So that he's showing us how all of these things find their fulfillment in Christ, and that's what we have come to when we've come to him to listen to him. And there in 1 Peter chapter 2 was very clear. This is for those who hear him, believe on him, and obey him. Those who reject him, the disobedient, are the ones that are going to stumble at that rock. So here's that voice from heaven that we need to take heed to. If we don't, we're not going to be partakers of all of these blessings that he's making available to us. So when we've come to this Zion, we've come to this city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem, and then continuing on there in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, he says to an innumerable, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's the last part of verse 22. Where are the angels? I mean, where's their dwelling place? And on whose behalf does God have them working? We could easily spend the rest of our time this evening going back through and looking at the history of the work of angels as it is revealed, as much as is revealed in God's word. But what do we see over and over again as part of their work? Well, these are those heavenly, those spiritual beings that were made by God. We've already read about them in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is not one of these. Jesus is the one that we're listening to. He is a creator. He is the Son of God. But when he has spoken to us by his Son in these last days, he's not spoken unto us by New Testament, by these angels. But in Hebrews chapter 1, he speaks about those angels, verses 4 through 7. He says, being of Christ, he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So there are a couple of points there about the angels that showed how Christ was greater. He is God's son. They are not. He is creator. They are not. They are to worship him. They have been created. And they are these spirit beings. He maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So they're excellent beings. They are spirit beings that God has made, that their work, their entire work is doing their God's work. And they have been faithful in that for for the millennia. We know that from the time that this world has stood and since God made man, going back to the book of Genesis, we read about the appearance of angels and their involvement in the work of God, and he sent them to men and revealed God's word to men on many occasions. They did great things, and they were involved in God's work among the nations. A read through the book of Daniel shows that, and so these are faithful and mighty beings that God has made that work in his service. We read about some who did sin that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and also in the book of Jude. But those are obviously the exceptions to that. I mean, all the other ones, I mean, they have been faithfully doing the work of their creator throughout their existence. To be where they are and to be among them, it would be a great honor. I mean, they are an innumerable company. He maketh his angel spirits, as it says, and in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, when he's describing his angels that are there around his throne in heaven, and the number of them. I mean, it's magnificent. And we'll just take the opportunity to read a few of these verses from Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14. It says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Well, if you try to do the math on that, what is 1,000 times 1,000? I'm looking to see if any of my young ones are, or even mouthing the answer. They're trying to stay away from the math. But 1,000 times 1,000 is how we get 1,000,000. What happens if you have 10,000 times 10,000? That comes out to 100,000,000, doesn't it? And then thousands of thousands. So how many millions of angels are there? I mean, it really is an innumerable company. And he describes this, just trying to even get a mental picture of that, a God on his throne in heaven, and then you have these millions, this innumerable company of angels. And that, what are they doing? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." Well, just reading those few verses and that picture of heaven there with God on his throne, that all of these beings and angels giving glory and honor to him and worshiping him on his throne. Well, how would we like to be there as in that place forever and ever? I mean, that's the place where we should want to be. And that's the place where God desires for us to be and has made possible for us to be. So he's reminding us of all of these great things that come along with that when we come to this Mount Zion. Of course, there's an element of that that speaks to the hereafter and being in the place where God is in heaven, where they all are. But when we come to this Mount Zion now, when we're part of his church, then, I mean, that innumerable company of angels, is God using his angels to work on behalf of his children today? And do we gain any benefit to that, being children of God? Is that going to bring us any of those blessings? Of course, that's very much a yes. When in Matthew chapter 18, he says, verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh." So he's warning about causing one of the Lord's children to stumble, and what a great curse that would be. But then in verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So he says, "Their angels." This is not teaching the tradition of having a guardian angel. I mean, that we don't find anything in Scripture where God designates a specific one individual angel to be guarding each individual of us. Actually, what this is suggesting is far better. We have an innumerable company of angels, and he says their angels, plural. Well, God's using all these angels in his work, and when we look at that through the history and all that we're told about them, I mean, what's God's main work is on behalf of whom? I mean, it's on the behalf of his children. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And a big part of that is he is definitely putting his enemies under his footstool. And we saw that mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, as we do in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also in other places. But God is working to put his enemies under his footstool. But he's also working all things together for the good of his children, the ones who love him and are the called according to his purpose, that purpose being to be conformed to the image of his son. We know that from Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And is God using his angels in that work and running the universe and whatever he's doing for that to be for the good of his children, that being us? So when we come to that Mount Zion, when we are in the Lord's church, when we belong to him and he's our Father, well, yes, that innumerable company of angels, he's using on our behalf. That's part of his work. So that's something very encouraging. And of course, then we can be with them and all the righteous in God's actual dwelling place in eternity. But of course, that all of that does go together there. And then we get to verse 23, as he continues speaking about numbering these blessings, many of the blessings that are associated with Mount Zion that we've come to in the New Testament. But the next one in verse 23 is to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So there are a few things that are in that sentence or that phrase, part of a sentence, that pertains to the Lord's church. He says to the general assembly and church. That particular word, general assembly, that's used, it's the only place that word is used in Scripture, panegoras, but it is a gathering or mass meeting place, or mass meeting, not the location, but it is speaking about the church as a whole. But that's what we've come to when we come to Mount Zion. I mean, that's what his spiritual, that heavenly Jerusalem, that spiritual kingdom and nation is. It's his church. So when we come to Mount Zion, we've come to that general assembly and church. Now, he gives an interesting description of the church here as the church of the firstborn. It's the only place where we find the church described with that particular term. And at first glance, you know, we see that, it's not clear in English whether this is firstborn as a singular or firstborn as plural, as in firstborn ones. Some of these words are not easy to distinguish in English, kind of like when we were looking at Ephesians 6 and verse 16 about the whole armor of God, when he says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We read about the wicked, at least what I do, I tend to think of the wicked being the wicked ones, plural, like all the wicked. But in that case, it's the wicked, it's singular, the wicked one. It's referring to the devil. Well, the wiles of the devil is what he's already warned us about in that context in Ephesians 6. Well, this is really the opposite. We might be, my first inclination in reading that, and I remember for a while before I, whenever, however many years ago it was now, but there was a time before I really, I'd done a lot of digging in and studying about it. I don't remember hearing much ever taught on that one in my younger years, but anyway, I remember studying and being kind of surprised that this is plural. The firstborn is not the firstborn one, it's the firstborn plural, firstborn ones. What I had previously understood, I figured that was speaking about the church of the firstborn, as in Christ, it's his church, which it is. He is described as the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead. I mean, there are a lot of references about Jesus being the firstborn, first begotten from the dead, and he is that, and the church is his, and we have plenty of scriptures that teach and prove all of that. But that's obviously not what he's speaking about here, because this is to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. That's describing those who are in it. That's describing us. So then that, of course, begs the question then, well, how are we firstborn ones? We know Christ was firstborn from the dead. How are we firstborn ones? Well, what is the significance of being firstborn in Scripture, as the Lord teaches about that? What is that? What particular meaning does that have with God? Well, it has a very important meaning when we're looking at the shadow of the church, and that's what we're seeing with a lot of the language here in these verses 22 through 24. When he starts by saying we've come to Mount Zion, well, I mean, that's the Mount Zion, the spiritual one that we're come to, is the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed by the physical Mount Zion. And there was the physical Jerusalem, where we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the spiritual kingdom and spiritual temple. Well, there were physical ones of all of that that were the shadows in the Old Testament, which we've already make reference to and seen several scriptures tonight about that. But the same is true also of the firstborn ones. So there was, that was significant under the old covenant for those who were redeemed by God. And we very much see a shadow in that of who we are and who we are to be in Christ in the New Testament. But if we can go back to the book of Exodus to chapter 4 for a moment. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. This is when God instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh. And he says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So if we can see the connection between what God chose to be the 10th plague, when he killed all the firstborn in Egypt, and that was directly connected to Pharaoh's refusal to allow his people Israel to go as God had commanded. As he says, Israel was his son, his firstborn. So when God speaks of the physical nation of Israel, God claimed that nation under covenant as his own, and referred to that nation under his covenant as his firstborn. In Exodus chapter 13, when it came time for, of course, we know that Pharaoh did refuse to let Israel go. And so God did bring that consequence upon Pharaoh that he had forewarned him about. Pharaoh ignored that with his hard heart, but God brought it to pass. And so when we get to Exodus 13, 1 and 2, it says, about to read from chapter 15, 1 and 2, but Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So this is what God did at the time when he was going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But God said all the firstborn among the Israelites, both of man and beast, they would belong to God. So that was a commandment God gave there, skipping down to verses 14 through 16. He says, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this, that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So all this is wrapped up together, the fact that Israel itself was designated by God and called by God his firstborn. And then he killed all the firstborn in Egypt, but then God required then sacrifice of all the firstborn males of man and beast of the Israelites. As a symbol of that and a memorial of that. But firstborn of man would be redeemed for God. And this comes out later in with other commandments that God gave in the arrangement or organization of his nation and what he chose to do with the Levites in that tribe of Israel. But let's go forward a little bit to the book of Numbers, to chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3. And we want to look at verses 11 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. So we see the extension of this now, that the Levites would be taken instead of the actual firstborn. So God was not going to have human sacrifice as part of the old covenant. But he was going to take all the Levites instead of their firstborn ones. And the Levites, their entire work, their inheritance was service to the Lord. And so God claimed the firstborn to belong to him, and then they lived to do the Lord's work, and that was their inheritance. That was their job. So all of this is connected to what he had to say about being the firstborn. Let's go over to the book of Jeremiah, to chapter 31. And there are other scriptures, a lot of other scriptures actually about this in the Old Testament, other verses, passages that are speaking on that same subject. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, which incidentally, you know, when you get down to verses 31 through 34 of that chapter, those are verses prophesying about the New Testament that were quoted in Hebrews 8. So we've already seen part of this chapter and studied a part of it in our study of the book of Hebrews. But earlier in Jeremiah 31, in verses 6 through 12, he says, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, rise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. So does that sound familiar with what we're studying about here in Hebrews 12, that we've come to this Mount Zion? And so here the Lord is looking forward to this day when his people would say, arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles that are afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather them, him, and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together in the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. It's pretty clear that what he's speaking about there, that future that he's prophesying about, is going to involve more than what was going to happen in physical Israel with the remnant that would be preserved there. As we've already noted, this chapter has verses quoted in the New Testament specifically about the coming and the establishment of the new covenant. But here he says they were going to be coming to this Mount Zion, and he refers to this Ephraim, and but without doubt this would include a spiritual Ephraim or Israel, in the sense that God was going to redeem them, and he said, they are my firstborn. We find a lot of references to this in the Old Testament, and the association and the importance of the firstborn, and how that was associated with being redeemed to God, being belonging to God, claimed by God, and the work of serving God and nothing else. What are we supposed to be in the church as Christians? I mean, we're to be the fulfillment of all that. So when he refers to his church as the church of the firstborn ones, it really is, it's going back to all that, and including all of those points there that need to be describing us. I mean, we should be fully redeemed to the Lord. He's purchased us, and we belong to him, and we need to be living for him. And our work, our purpose of existence, it needs to be to do his work. And of course, as we do that, I mean, that's going to have as the ultimate goal for us to be conformed to the very image of Christ who we're following. This is who we need to be as his firstborn, belonging to him. These are characteristics that are to be for of Christians themselves, all of us. Then we get to see what we're doing on time. Got a little bit left here. So as we look a little bit further here, back in Hebrews chapter 12, after he says to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, he makes another statement about that church, those that are in it, as this is one of the areas or ways which we can tell that firstborn is plural there. He says, which are, they are, plural, written in heaven. So that's a statement about those that are in the church, that they are written in heaven. That word is not the word, it's not the... it's apographo, so it has a prefix to it, so it literally means to write off. But it's as not like we would say if you've written somebody off as in rejected them, but it's used to enroll, as meaning to enroll. This is the word that's translated tax in Luke chapter 2 verses 1-5. I believe it's three times there. When Joseph brought Mary to Bethlehem, because they were enrolled there, and everybody, the Romans had told everybody to go to their place. Well, that would be no doubt the reason why, because he was going to exact some kind of tax out of them. That word itself is that same word there. It's to be enrolled. It's not actually a word meaning a tax or taxation. It's and so that in a similar way, we can see that he's talking about where we are to be enrolled. Well, I mean, Joseph, he was a descendant of David, and David and his descendants, they belonged to Bethlehem. So that's where they were enrolled. But where is our citizenship? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, in heaven. Where are our names written? Well, that's where our names are written in heaven. And we read more about this in the book of Revelation, what he refers to as the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Book of Life where the names of the Lord's people are enrolled, where they are written down. Who does that include? Well, according to Hebrews 12 and chapter 12 and verse 23, that's the church, those that are in the church. So if we want to know, how do we have our name written in heaven? Well, according to Hebrews 12, verse 23, he says, the church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. So those are the ones who have their names written. So what does that say about those that are not in his church? Well, those that are not in his church do not have their names written in heaven. If we could have our name written in heaven without being in his church, then would it be necessary to be in his church to have eternal salvation? Well, that would say no. But this is consistent with the teachings of the other scriptures, isn't it? That the church has their names written in heaven. And when we read in the book of Revelation about those whose names are there or not there, it will determine where we spend our eternity. We need to understand with the first mention of this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, when he was writing the letter to the church at Sardis, having our name written in there which will happen if those that are in the church have their names written there, then when would it first be written there? Well, when we are first added to the church. When does that happen? Well, we are added to the church when we are baptized into him, which we see in Acts chapter 2, also in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So at that moment when we're baptized into Christ, when we have our sins washed away, we're added to his church, our name's written in heaven. We are now among the enrolled in heaven. Does that mean, okay, now we can just relax take it easy spiritually, be complacent, satisfied with ourselves? We don't have anything to be concerned about now. No, that's opposite to what the Lord teaches in his word. And he gives us this warning in Revelation 3, verse 5, as he warned the church at Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, Jesus is going to confess the names that are enrolled in his book to his Father and before the Father's angels. And we have to overcome. And if we overcome, he will confess our name to him, which he won't if we don't overcome, because if we don't, what he's saying there is that our name would then be blotted out of the book of life. So if the Lord can write it in, can the Lord take it out as far as our name is concerned? Yes. And according to what the scriptures teach in the New Testament, which is worse, to not have your name ever written there or to have it written there but then have it blotted out? Well, it's going to be worse to have it blotted out, because we will be held accountable for what we know. And when we have tasted of all of these good things and we've been partakers of the heavenly calling, and if we turn away from it and we go back to the wallowing in the mire of this filth of this world that we've come out of and been washed from, back to our own vomit, like he describes it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and that's going to be worse for us. But we need to keep that in mind. We have to be in this church to have our name written there. But if we forsake the Lord, our name will be blotted out. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, he gives this picture of the day of judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. So what are the first books? Well, we do know that Jesus said in John 12:48, the word that he had spoken unto us, same will judge us in the last day. So those books that will record our works, and that, of course, that contain the Lord's word, we're going to be judged according to our works, according to the standard of his word that he's spoken. Then he says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up, and that's the word Hades, the unseen world, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, there's the word Hades again, were cast into the lake of fire. Now that would be actual hell, Gehenna. He says, this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there's that's a very significant statement there. If it was never written there because we were never in his church, where are we going to be cast for our eternity? Into the lake of fire. If we had our name written in heaven, being part of his church, but then we forsake the Lord, we don't overcome, then our name is blotted out. Well, then it's not there anymore. And then where do we spend our eternity? In the lake of fire. Of course, it would be hotter then for us than what it would have been. So there's an incentive to put our name there and to keep it there. The flip side of this in Revelation chapter 21, 22 through 27, when he's describing that heavenly city, the city four square in this chapter, he says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there he says, who will be there in that city, that dwelling place of God, the city four square for all eternity? They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So if your name's not there, he says, cast in the lake of fire. If your name's in there, then he says, we'll be in that place. So when he brings that up here in Hebrews 12:23, that we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, there's a lot of significance and importance to that. We must be. If we come to Mount Zion, then we are coming to that church. We can't be in Christ and not be in his church. We cannot be saved and have our name written in heaven and be in heaven one day if we are not in Christ and in his church, all of that. So those are very important teachings that we find there. That gets us partway through verse 23. The next he's going to mention is, and to God, the judge of all. So we want to look at that part as we continue our study here in our time that the Lord may give us next Wednesday night, the Lord willing. So we'll stop there for tonight and continue there next week, if the Lord will.